Psalm 126 is the text for this morning's message, the 126th Psalm. We'll read through the whole Psalm from verse 1 to the end. Hear again God's Word. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Psalm 126 is the seventh of the 15 songs of ascent. And this psalm, with regard to the dating of it, there seems to be a general consensus. A good number of scholars believe that the psalm was composed not long after the first Jews returned from Jerusalem, or returned to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity. And as we look at the psalm, we note that it can be divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 3 make up the first section. And here the psalmist reflects upon the great things God has done for his people in times past, and specifically his act of restoring his people to their homeland after having been exiled to the land of Babylon for some 70 years. In verse 4a, that's the first part of the fourth verse, the psalmist makes his supplication known, his request known to God. He pleads with the Lord in that section to complete the restoration that he had already begun. And then in the final portion of the psalm, verses 4b through verse 6, the psalmist expresses his desire for the Lord to do great things for his people in the present. And he expresses his trust and his confidence in the Lord to do great things for his people in the future. So three sections, and we'll take them each in part. And so let us begin by looking at the first three verses, which form the first section. And there we read these words: "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.'" The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. The psalmist begins by looking back to an amazing time in the history of God's people. The time when the Lord freed his people from their 70-year captivity in the land of Babylon. Now, this deliverance was marvelous, and it was marvelous for a number of reasons, not least of which is the magnitude of this deliverance. Never before, you see, never before had a nation been overtaken, exiled, and then fully restored to their homeland and reconstituted as a nation. Never before in the history of the world had the people seen that. This was absolutely marvelous. So marvelous, in fact, that God's people are said to have thought that they were dreaming. That's what the text says. We thought we were as men who dreamed. This was so marvelous. It seemed almost too good to be true. But when they realized that it was in fact true, and that they weren't dreaming, it was then that their mouths were said to be filled with laughter and their tongues filled with singing. What a contrast from the time when they first went out into exile. You recall we looked at Psalm 137 earlier. But in Psalm 137 and in verses 1 and 2, speaking of when Israel was taken captive, the psalmist, or Judah was taken captive, the psalmist wrote in verse 1, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." So when they were taken away, they were weeping with tears of sorrow. But when they were delivered from that captivity, their mouths are said to have been filled with laughter. Before, when they were first taken away, in verse 2 of Psalm 137, they refused to sing to their captors. They hung up their harps in the trees. They would not sing. But when they were delivered, they couldn't hold back their tongues from singing praises to Jehovah God. Indeed, this deliverance and this restoration was so amazing that even the unbelieving world couldn't hold back from confessing that the Lord had done great things for His people. Notice, they confess that God had done great things for them. This is the unbelieving world saying this. And God's people responded with these words, "Yes, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." Now, it's interesting to note that when God does something this amazing, even the unbelievers can't deny it. Even the watching world had no other explanation for what they had witnessed with their very own eyes. It was as though God had, again, opened up the Red Sea and the Egyptian armies standing there by the shore, looking and watching as God's people are crossing through a dry land. What a marvelous sight. No doubt, God had done this great thing. There may be many people in the world who profess with their mouths to be atheists. But when they see something phenomenal happen that can't be explained through science or some other discipline of thought, they're forced to admit in their hearts that God does, in fact, do great things. How many times have we heard doctors astounded by miracles that they've witnessed with their own eyes? Or scientists astounded by the complexity of life and the wonderful things they see in this world? Those things that they know can't be accounted for by their own reasoning. They must admit that God does great things. But in our psalm, they not only confess that God does great things, they also recognize that God does great things for them. Speaking of God's people. Not that God does great things for them, but for them, God's people. The verse says, the Lord, this is their confession, the Lord has done great things for them. You see, they recognize the fact that God has a special eye toward His people. And it's true, He does. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, speaking of the mediatorial kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told there that He, the Father, put all things under His feet, the Son, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. God does, in fact, rule over all things for the good of His church, for the good of His people. And while He does sustain all people in the world, moment by moment, everywhere life exists, and though He does allow all people of the world to partake of the blessings of His common goodness, the unbelievers only get to experience these things as a byproduct of what God is doing for His people. The blessing of the sun, the blessing of the rain, the blessing of food is for the sake of Christ's church. It's for the good of Christ's church. The unbelieving world is allowed to eat the crumbs that fall off the table, so to speak. God does all that He does in the world for His own glory, of course, and for the good of His church. We, His people, are the apple of His eye. It's also interesting that we're told in Philippians, the second chapter, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, the unbelieving world doesn't choose to offer this confession voluntarily. They must do it, though, necessarily. Why are they so reluctant to offer praise to whom praise is due? Well, it's because they have no personal interest, no personal share in the blessings that come from this God. They can readily say that the Lord has done great things for them, for those who are called His people, for those who worship Him, but they want none of those blessings for themselves. They say, that Christianity stuff is good for you, but we'll have no part of it ourselves. Thank you very much. No thanks. But though the unbelievers are reluctant to confess God's greatness, the people of God confess His greatness willingly and gladly. We agree with the sentiment of the unbelieving world insofar as we both admit that there is a distinction between them and us. From the beginning of the Scriptures to the end, there is this division between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. We agree with them that there is a division, a difference between them and us. They are not the people of God. We are the people of God. And we gladly proclaim that the Lord has done great things for us. Now, if the watching world is astounded by what God has done and by what God does, then how much more ought we to be amazed, since we are the beneficiaries of these great deeds? And if the people of God way back then were filled with so much joy, so much exuberance and gratitude for their temporal deliverance from Babylon, then how much more excited and full of joy and grateful ought we to be for our eternal deliverance from our bondage to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil? Being freed from our bondage, from sin and death. How much more exuberant ought we to be if they were excited about the temporal deliverance? We ought to be excited for our eternal deliverance. Aren't you, if you're in Christ, aren't you still amazed? Aren't you still amazed by what God has done for you? Doesn't it still bring great joy and gladness to your heart to think upon what God has done for us who are in Christ Jesus? In fact, are there ever times when you even wonder if your salvation is too good to be true? You ever find yourself wanting to pinch yourself to see, is this just a dream? Is this real? Has God really done these great things for us? Have you ever had a really great dream? And have you ever had one of those dreams when you wake up feeling on top of the world, like, man, everything's perfect. What a great dream it was. And then you realize soon after, it was only a dream. Quite the letdown, isn't it? But imagine, if you would, what it would be like if you woke up after one of those magnificent dreams, only to find that your reality is far greater than what you dreamed. Imagine that. To come to find that your reality surpasses even your dreams. Well, folks, what I've just described to you is the truth of the matter, if you belong to Jesus Christ. The Scriptures tell us, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. You see, our salvation is, in fact, greater than anything we could possibly imagine. Our minds cannot fully comprehend what is in store for us who belong to Jesus. Indeed, our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. And in fact, He's not only able, but He has in fact done so through His Son, Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in the heavenlies. He has blessed us exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can even dream. And while dreams are unreal, our salvation is not. Our salvation is as real as reality gets. God has redeemed us. That's an undeniable fact. He has done it. He actually came into this world in space and in time, and He actually redeemed His people. Folks, our salvation isn't just wishful thinking. We won't ever wake up to discover that our salvation was only a dream. That's not going to happen. You see, the joy of our great salvation will never be cut off. This joy is real. It will remain forever. It will never come to an end. We will rejoice and continue to rejoice throughout eternity. And in fact, instead of waking up one day to be disappointed, a day is coming when even the joy and the excitement that we experience right now at this moment will be surpassed beyond measure. On that day, we will get to see our Savior face to face as He really is, full of glory, and we shall be like Him. Oh, the wonder of it all. And folks, keep this in mind. Our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. That day is coming. It's coming soon. Whether we go first there to be with God or He comes first to come and take us from this place, that day is coming soon. Praise be to Him. Well, the psalmist looked back upon the wondrous time when God had restored Israel, and he reflected upon that time in order to give some support for the request that he was about to make to God. In light of the initial phase of restoration, he asked God to finish that great work that He had already begun. His request is found in verse 4a of our text. His request comes in these words: "Bring back our captivity, O Lord. Bring back our captivity, O Lord." You see, we need to recall the historical situation in order to better appreciate the reason behind his request. You recall the fact that the first period of the restoration of Israel was filled with difficulties. You remember? If you do, you'll recall the fact that the first period that we read about was filled with troubles. And we read about those situations in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the book of Haggai, which we have recently gone through, and in the book of Zechariah. While there was a great amount of joy and gladness among the people of God at the beginning of that period of restoration, before long, they became discouraged. And they became discouraged for the following reasons. First off, the number of people who were initially willing to go back to Jerusalem were few in number. Approximately only 49,000 people volunteered to return back to the homeland. The rest of them chose voluntarily to remain on in Babylon. Now, that would certainly be quite discouraging to the folks who were going to go back to the homeland. You know, you might wonder why. Why wouldn't the people of God want to go back to the city of God? Why wouldn't the people of God want to go back and rebuild the temple that we can worship God again? What a discouragement that would be for so many people to want to voluntarily stay behind when the rest of God's people wanted to go ahead. You may also recall that the work of the temple was started right away. The people had come onto the scene ready to work. They laid the foundation of the temple. And then shortly after that, the work stopped completely because of the threats that they had encountered from their enemies. It was started again sometime later, but it was quite some time later that the work resumed. So they faced discouragement from the troubles that came from their enemies in that part of the land. And then you might also recall how the older folks who had remembered the glory of the first temple, wept. They cried tears of sorrow. Because as they looked at the temple as it was being rebuilt, it couldn't be compared to the glory of the former temple. Again, another discouragement on the part of the people who were doing the work. So all that to say, the psalmist is likely crying out to God in this context, in this time of discouragement. The restoration having begun and being well underway, he probably wrote the psalm during a time of disparagement. And so he prays out to God, "Bring back our captivity, O Lord." He's basically praying for the Lord to complete the restoration that he had promised, the restoration he had already begun for his people. He prays for the Lord to bring back those who are still living in that land of captivity, even if they're living there by choice. His prayer is, "God, change their hearts, bring them back to your land." Isn't it interesting how the difficulties that we experience in life can cause us to forget about those blessings that are before us? The psalmist knew full well God was the one who was behind their deliverance, behind their restoration. He knew that he and the others were the apple of God's eye. He knew that the Lord would, in fact, finish what he had already begun. But the hardships he had experienced during this time led him to take his eyes off of his current blessings, off of even his future blessings, by fixing them on his troubles, his present troubles. And if you belong to God, if you belong to Christ, you know that we're not exempt from this same experience in our own lives. Many of us can recall the great joy that we had when we first were saved. But how often has that joy been as full as it was when you first believed? What happened? Where did it go? Why did it go? Well, the thing is, when that happens, it's because we've allowed ourselves to get bogged down by the troubles and the disappointments of this life, such that they become the focus of our attention. And when we're focused on those things, of course our joy and our gladness is going to be lacking. Our joy isn't found in the troubles of this life, is it? It's found in redemption from these troubles and the life to come. But in fact, it doesn't even have to be the troubles and the disappointments of this life that rob us of our joy. Even the everyday hustle and bustle duties of life can become the center of our attention, and that too can rob us of our joy, the joy of our salvation. And in fact, even the good things of this life can rob us of joy, because even the good things of this life, if they become the center of our attention, are not the source of our innermost joy, that joy that comes from having peace with God and knowing the peace of God. You see, when we focus on these kinds of things, we tend to forget that we're not of this world. We forget that we're but strangers and pilgrims just passing through this time and this place. That we're citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And that this place is not our home. This is not where we're going to live forever in this situation. God has better things in store for us who are called by his name. When those other things become the center of our attention, our joy tends to go by the wayside, tends to get put back in the background. It's eclipsed. How many of us can say that we know and that we experience the joy of our salvation on a regular basis? How many can say this? There are other joys too that belong to us. Other joys that we've known in times past. Other joys that have tended to wane as time goes by for various reasons. For many of us, there was a time when it was a great joy, when it brought great joy to our hearts to come into the worship of the living God. When it was a great joy to enter through the doors of the place of worship. When it was a great joy to be among the people of God, to fellowship with them. That kind of stuff used to bring great joy to us. But for various reasons, that joy has waned. And for some of us, has slipped far to the background. We know also of that joy that comes when you start a new work, don't we? Thinking of Percival, you remember the joy that we had when that work was first begun. Like the first people who had returned to Jerusalem from exile. When we start a new work, we do so with great joy, great excitement, great vigor. But then eventually the hard and the exhausting work, combined with the disappointments that we face, lead us to discouragement and rob us of that joy that we had when we first started. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's in the midst of such times of disappointments, in the midst of such discouragements, that we need to take up the words of this psalm and sing to the Lord. It's during those times that we should cry out like the psalmist and pray for the Lord to finish the work that He started. Yes, and we know that He who promised these things to begin with is faithful and true. That He who began that good work in building up His church will be faithful to complete it until that day when Jesus Christ comes again. Yes, and even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Furthermore, it's during those hard times in life that we ought to make a concentrated effort to bring to mind times from the past. See, the memory of what God has done for His people in the past is the very thing we need to remember in our present troubles. Now, please note, I don't mean to say that we should be of that sentiment that simply just says, oh, those were the good old days, I remember when. Not just some passing sentiment like that. Nor am I encouraging any sort of pie-in-the-sky wishful thinking to get us through our funk. But what I am saying is for us to bring to mind those things that God has done in the past. He really did do those things. Read His Word. Read of all that He has done. Be mindful of those things. Remember the things He's done in your life. Be mindful of those things. And because God really did do those things in the past, we can count on Him to do things for us in the present and in the future. You see, folks, our God actually does. He does actually work inside and outside of space and time. And He actually does care about His people. And He is involved in the life of His people. He knows the number of the hairs on your head. He knows those tears that you weep. He stores them in a bottle. He loves you. He cares for you. He knows you. And by remembering what He has actually done for you in the past, we will be strengthened in our faith to believe that He is faithful and that He will certainly bless His people in the present and in the future. Now, you may have wondered why the psalmist includes a reference to the streams of the south here in the psalm. Let's read verse 4 again. Verse 4 says, "Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Well, the word translated as south here is the word Negev, transliterated N-E-G-E-V or E-B, whatever you might choose there. N-E-G-E-B, or E-B. The Negev is a desert. And when we think about the psalmist's situation, we can appreciate why he would make reference to the desert here at this point in the psalm. You see, he's distressed, isn't he? He's feeling as though he's in the desert. He's feeling dry. He's feeling parched. He's feeling lonely and depressed. And so he cries out to God to restore, to bring back the captivity as the streams in the south. And why does he refer to the streams of the south? Well, in the Negev, there are dry gullies. And those dry gullies remain even after the rains go by and the streams dry up. And during the rare times when it does, in fact, rain in the northern part of the land, those little gullies become streams. And coming down from the mountain ranges from the north, those little streams come together at various places and they suddenly become great bodies of water that water the land. I even read in a commentary that travelers in this area are warned to never settle down for the night in a valley when crossing the deserts of Judea. Because you never know when it might rain in the northern part of the land. When you might be faced with flash floods and be wiped out in the middle of the night. But the reason the psalmist used this imagery in connection to his plea to God to finish his work of restoration is because he would like the Lord to do so suddenly, even as suddenly as the flash floods come through the land to water it. And he might also have had in mind the after effect of those waters. You see, during the dry times, the Negev is bare. But when the streams come through, the area of that land becomes fruitful, becomes luscious. And so the psalmist prays that God would complete his work suddenly, like he has done in the past. That the Lord would bless them suddenly, and that it would result in the bearing of much good fruit, that it would result in renewal, that it would result in revival, rejuvenation. And he then goes on to use another image in the psalm. And this time he uses the common example of a farmer sowing and reaping. Verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, while the first illustration was designed to show his hope and his desire for the sudden and perhaps even the unexpected blessing from the Lord, his second illustration is given to show the other manner in which the Lord oftentimes works. The second illustration shows us the normal and the ordinary means that God uses to cause fruit to come forth. It comes through sowing. It comes through reaping. These are ordinary activities. You see, sometimes the Lord works suddenly and with no effort at all on the part of man, even as he took care of our salvation from beginning to end. It's all his doing. But there are other times the Lord brings blessings and deliverances and revivals only after long, hard, sweaty, and even tearful work on the part of man. A number of God's people live their lives serving the Lord in tears. Tears of sorrow. Tears of disappointment. Tears of frustration. But the psalmist isn't just using this illustration in vain. It's not for no purpose that he uses this illustration. Nor is he using this illustration to simply discourage the people by describing their current condition. No, his purpose is to show the various ways that the Lord is bringing blessings to his church. He wants them to be encouraged by these things. Now, sometimes it is sudden. And sometimes that fruit bears suddenly. But other times God blesses us after long, hard, painstaking, tearful labor. But don't miss the point. Here's the point that he wants to encourage the people of God with. The point is that the Lord will bring the blessing. It shall come. Notice the emphasis in the last two verses. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. And then he goes on to say, he who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You see the emphasis there of what will come to pass? There's no doubt in the psalmist's mind as to what will come to pass. It's going to happen. You see, we need to remember that which we know. The Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:6 that even though some folks plant the seed, even though others come along and water that seed, it is the Lord Himself who causes the growth. If God is the one who causes the growth, then whatever is done for Him in His name will never be entirely fruitless. Whatever is done in the name of God will bear fruit in this life or in the next. Remember what Paul said to encourage the saints in Corinth in chapter 15 of the 1 Corinthians, verses 58 to the end of the chapter. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, or I should say that's the last verse of the chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Regardless of what you see going on around you, do not be discouraged. Know that your labor is not in vain. The Lord will bless it. Indeed, how many of us have known and actually even know now ministers of small congregations who are serving in little congregations out in what we believe to be the middle of nowhere, just little tiny congregations. And those ministers who labor in places like that their whole lives long, never seeing their church filled to the brim, perhaps even only seeing a few people from week to week, for years on end, decades on end. What must they feel like at times when they see that and they look back over 30, 40, 50, 60 years of service, having not really grown in number? Well, that's what this psalm is here to encourage us with. People like that, people like you even, who have labored your whole life and not seen much fruit, and you wonder, will you ever see fruit for the work you have done in God's kingdom? Friends, our work is never in vain in the Lord. Again, we might see the fruit of it in this life, or we might not. But rest assured, that work which is done faithfully in the Lord will be blessed and it will bear fruit. It's not in vain. So don't give up. Don't stop doing what you know you need to do in the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Yes, we may toil hard. We may shed many tears in our labor, in our ministries. But you know what God's word says, don't you? Remember what God says in the 30th Psalm, in the 5th verse. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That joy will come. In this life or in the next, that joy will come. Rest assured, brothers and sisters, our blessed comfort will be far sweeter than our sorrow was bitter. Paul says that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us when we see our Lord face to face. And folks, let's be clear as to why we can have confidence concerning our future. Why we can be sure that these things will come to pass. It's because Jesus drank the bitter cup of wrath down to its dregs that we can drink from the sweet cup of joy this day. The joy of our salvation. It's because Jesus died that we will live. You see, the end of the psalm really points us to Jesus in a wonderful way. Indeed, it points us to Jesus in many ways throughout the psalm, but in the last part of it in an especially significant way. First of all, we're familiar, aren't we, with the reference to Jesus as the sower. You recall the parable of the sower? Jesus is a sower. He's the one that goes forth sowing the good seed. But we know that Jesus went forth into the world sowing the good seed. And we can be sure that there were times when he labored with tears, even as is described here. And how can we read the words of the final portion of this psalm that describe the coming again of the sower with a shout of joy and not think immediately of the second coming of Jesus, who, when he comes, will come at the shout of an archangel. The trumpets will blow in heaven, and he will come again to gather together the harvest. Do you see Jesus in the psalm? And though this psalm speaks about our laboring in tears, we should know that those tears don't go unnoticed by our Savior. Why? Because we have a Savior who can sympathize with us. After all, Jesus knows what it's like to cry, doesn't he? Doesn't he know what it's like to cry? Was he not the one who wept at the death of Lazarus, the one whom he loved? Did he not weep over Jerusalem? Did he not cry out to the Father for relief? Was he not called the man of sorrows by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53? Yes, this is our Jesus. He is the one who wept that we might have joy. He wept so that he could wipe away every one of our tears from our face. This is what he has done for us. And on a day in the future, could be in the next moments in time, could be many years from now, the day is coming when he will wipe away every tear from the face of his people. But until that day, there will be ups and downs in the everyday walk with the Lord. Some folks will encounter long periods of time lacking the joy of their salvation. But let me encourage you in this way. People of God, there's no good reason for us to live without that joy if you truly belong to Christ. There's no good reason for us to lack this joy on a daily basis. You see, if you're in Christ, this joy that I'm talking about is always available to you. It's always just a thought away. That's how close it is to you. It's always just but a thought away from you. All you have to do is think about your Lord. To think about the great things God has done. The greatest thing being the salvation he has accomplished for you, of course. But think about all the great things the Lord has done. All the great things he is doing. All the great things he will do. And thinking upon these things, you'll find that joy coming back to you. You'll find great cause, great reason to rejoice in your Lord and Savior. Remember the words of the father to the elder son in the parable of the prodigal. He said to the elder son, "You are always with me. Everything I have is yours." Indeed, if you're in Christ, everything has been given to you in Christ Jesus. Think about those things. Let it be cause to restore the joy of your salvation, even this morning. Please join me in prayer.